All right, well, let's first of all talk about the otherworldly. Now, we've been talking about the worldly. Remember that Cain and Abel, and then, of course, Cain kills Abel, and we're going to see today that Seth replaces Abel, represent the two worlds. They represent the two roads. Jesus, as you know, talks about there are two roads. One leads to destruction. One leads to eternal life. Most people go the road to destruction. Few take the road that leads to life. Well, Cain and Abel, and ultimately then Seth, represent those two roads. So for those who do not see the gospel in the Old Testament, all I can say is I just don't think they have studied the Old Testament, because the gospel is all over the Old Testament if you're looking for it. And this is one of the reasons why, as I constantly emphasize, do not see the Bible as the Old Testament, and then that's over, and then you have the New Testament, and that's where we are now. God doesn't see it that way. God sees it as his revelation to man. And his revelation, I realize the word progressive is kind of a dirty word to us in a lot of ways, but in this respect, it's not dirty. God's revelation is progressive. God progressively reveals himself to man, and he wraps it up in revelation. So God's not going to give us any more real direct revelation, I don't believe, until Jesus returns. So you have a progressive revelation from Genesis 1:1 all the way through Revelation 22. And every step of the way, God simply reveals more of himself. But do not see it as Old Testament doesn't apply to us, New Testament does. Not so. The New Testament is just hanging in the breeze without the Old Testament. And yet it's more than that, because embedded in the Old Testament is everything that comes out very clear and plain in the New Testament. The Old Testament gives us the object lessons for all of these. And if you went through our study on types, then you understand that. It's very important. Most Christians do not see the Bible that way. They see the Bible as compartmentalized or segmented into the law and grace. And as we're going to see, in Genesis 6, the Bible says, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Now, I realize that could be a cliche and kind of an anecdote, but actually, that is a really good illustration of how the Old Testament is not a book of law. Now, the law is in the Old Testament, but remember, Paul tells us in the book of Galatians that God gave the law to bring us to the cross. The law is nothing more than a gateway to the cross. Mankind had to be shown that God's standard is so high that even the best of us are really the worst of us and can't reach God's standard. All have sinned and fallen short. And the law illustrates that. The law was necessary, Paul says, to bring us to the cross. We wouldn't understand the cross. We wouldn't understand our need for grace and mercy if we didn't have the law. But the Old Testament is not just the law. Remember, Jesus refers to it as the law and the prophets. So in this mix, you have all that we need that is ultimately clearly explained to us in the New Testament. It's all clearly illustrated in the Old. And so these two roads are not new to us. So when Jesus then stands before the people and talks about two roads, that was not a new thought to them. See, we constantly think that everything Jesus said was just brand new, that no one had ever thought. It's not true. They had been taught these principles all along. He just brings clarity and fulfillment to all of these truths. But they're already there. Remember, Jesus said, Abraham rejoiced to see my day and was glad. Now, how is that possible? How is it possible that Abraham, living at about 2000 BC, saw Jesus' day and rejoiced? Well, you find it in Genesis 22. When Abraham saw the ram provided as a substitute for Isaac, and the ram's horns horns are caught in thorns, a thicket of thorns. Remember, we went through that in our types. Well, that's Jesus' day. Now, there could have been other moments in Abraham's life that Jesus was also referring to, but there's no question in my mind he's referring to Genesis 22 for certain. So Abraham rejoiced to see my day and was glad. So Jesus is there 2000 BC. So one of the things I hope that you pick up as we go through these first 11 chapters of Genesis is that it's not Old Testament doesn't apply to us, New Testament does. Oh, well, the Old Testament, kinda. That's the way most Christians see it. It is not that way. It is all God's revelation to us, and every piece of it is divinely inspired and is critical for our maturation and our fully understanding not only God's plan, but God as much as we can fully understand God. There's always going to be a limit to that. So that's why these two roads are important. Well, we saw last week that God will always have a witness for himself. Once the descendants of Cain start to populate the earth, God then, in mercy, appoints another seed instead of Abel. And you remember, he's called Seth. And so he is the godly replacement for Abel. And then the Bible begins to follow Seth's lineage. And it's important to note at the last of verse 26 of chapter 4 that it says, "Then men began to call on the name of the Lord." Notice the contrast between Seth's lineage, which is ultimately really Abel's lineage. Abel just didn't get to have children, as far as we know, and the lineage of Cain. Here, Seth's lineage is calling on the Lord. This is what is so important about a godly heritage and passing our faith to the next generation, because as we've already seen, it only takes just a handful of generations, and you can lose it all. The entire faith and heritage of a long lineage can end with one or two generations. This is why Deuteronomy 6 says you need to explain God's principles to your children when you lie down, when you stand up, when you're walking in the way, meaning it's lifestyle. It's not just a family devotion seated around the kitchen table. That's okay if you do that, but what Deuteronomy 6 is really saying is it's lived out Christianity, where our children and our grandchildren can see it as real and applicable to just life in general, not just a special moment where everybody stops everything and goes and sits down and gathers around a Bible. Nothing wrong with that, but I fear that that's about all of Christianity the millennials and the Gen Xers have seen from the baby boomers and the baby busters. And so because of that, they have rejected traditional Christianity. They've rejected the church. Why? Because they thought they saw hypocrisy. Maybe they did see hypocrisy, but maybe it was just my generation or the one before that didn't quite get the lifestyle evangelism that we must live and illustrate the principles of God in everyday affairs, not just when we're gathered around a Bible. So they saw Sunday morning Bible toting time, and then the rest of the week they didn't see much of a Bible. Doesn't mean their parents were pagans or fakes. They just didn't see it. So they concluded then, well, this is a Sunday act. And after Sunday, the Bible goes back in the shelf, and then we go about life as usual. And then Saturday night, we start talking about we're going to go to church tomorrow. And then the Christianity act is kind of on again. And then it's right back, Monday morning, back to the same routine. Now, that wasn't necessarily what their parents were doing, but it's what it appeared that they were doing. And I believe that's a big part of the reason why we've lost our heritage in just a couple of generations. And then, of course, the Bible talks about this is the genealogy of Adam. And Moses, just very quickly, remember, he's the author of Genesis, restates creation. Some try to come in here and make a big deal about this and say, well, he created them male and female. See, there was a pre-Adamic race. That's not what he's talking about. He's just simply, in a general sense, restating creation and God's intent for Adam and Eve to reproduce, which they have. And now there are many generations of children alive, and we need not make any more of that than we should. Now, here's a point that I want you to remember, because we'll come back to it at the very end. And Adam lived 130 years and begot a son in his own likeness. Adam is 130 when Seth is born. Now, here's the important point. God will always have a witness. Remember, Jesus said in Luke 8:18, "I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth?" The answer is yes. Acts 14:16 and 17, Scripture says, "Who in bygone generations allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he did not leave himself without a witness." And so God is replacing Abel with Seth as a witness. There will always be a remnant of believers, even if it is only a remnant. And then we saw that God's grace is truly abundant. with the replacement of Abel. God could have at that point allowed the human race just to go over the cliff, because now there's no godly lineage. You just got Cain and his descendants, and they're very earthy at the best, and some of them very wicked at the worst. Well, God could have just said, okay, that cuts it, I'm done. But he doesn't. And that's an illustration of how abundant God's grace is. You're familiar with these verses, Romans 5:20, where grace sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Paul says to Timothy, and the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant. Peter says, as each one has received the gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. By the way, interesting word about the word manifold. It means multicolored. Multicolored. And in another lesson sometime, we'll compare it to where the Bible talks about the manifold trials that we go through, which is multicolored. And what is interesting is there is a matching color of grace for every color of trial. A whole interesting lesson there. And in Hebrews 4:16, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So God's grace is abundant. God is replacing Abel with Seth. And then here's the point where we kind of stopped last week that I wanted to really emphasize. And that is what it says in verses 1 and 3. In the day that God created man, he created him in the likeness of God. Now remember, Adam is made in God's image. That is the only person that the Bible says that about. Everyone else is in Adam's image. Now, because Adam is in God's image, there is a transfer of God's image. But notice in verse 3, Adam lived 130 years. I told you that'll be important at the end. And begot a son in his own likeness after his image. I think that's very important that we catch that. I don't want to make more of it than what it is, but I'm not sure that I could. Notice the Bible stresses Adam in God's image, Seth in Adam's image. That is a shift. And what is the shift? What caused the shift? The fall in the garden. The fall in the garden. And so this is what Paul then capitalizes on in the book of Romans, especially chapter 5, when he says, by one man sin entered the world. Adam becomes the first Adam, who messed it up. Jesus then is called the last Adam who fixes the problem. But notice, Seth is not necessarily in God's image. So Adam was made in God's image. Seth was made in Adam's image. Now, because Adam is in God's image, there is, of course, a transferal of many of the characteristics of God that Adam had. I don't want to imply that we no longer bear the image of God, because we do. In many ways that we've talked about previously in lessons, one, we're eternal. We will exist forever. We will live forever. The only exception to that is that our bodies won't for now, but even our bodies will. The Bible says that there will be a resurrection, both of the just and the unjust. In fact, the Bible talks about the resurrection of the unjust as the resurrection of damnation. Now, the Bible tells us that we as believers will have glorified bodies through all eternity. What will the unbeliever have? Well, apparently some kind of regenerated body, because they're resurrected too. And the only reason you resurrect is to resurrect a body. You've already got the soul and the spirit. If all you're going to be is a soul and a spirit for eternity, you don't need a resurrection. The soul and the spirit are still living after the person dies. They're either in heaven or hell. Why a resurrection? Well, a body. So the unbelievers are going to have a body as well, and they'll live in that body for all eternity in a place called the lake of fire. That's part of being made in the image of God. We're eternal. There are many other ways in which we're in the image of God. We have a moral compass. Now, unfortunately, because of sin, we only know morality typically because of immorality, just like Adam, but we still have a moral compass. We have emotion, intellect, and will. All of these things you find are characteristics of God. We're a triune being, body, soul, and spirit. God is a triune Godhead. Now, we're not a Godhead, but we bear the image. So there are many ways in which we bear the image, but that has all now been tainted. It's what the Calvinists call total depravity. I agree to a degree with them about total depravity. So Seth was made in Adam's image. So basically, Seth was Adam's son with Adam's sin. It's a real easy way to remember that, but it teaches a very deep truth. Adam did not inherit a sin nature. He had no sin nature. He receives a sin nature by his own disobedience. Seth receives a sin nature by his birth. This is why Jesus tells Nicodemus in John chapter 4, you got to be born again. See, this is why that's so critical. Now, we all kind of know that, but did we know why? Did we know where in the Bible it's documented that this begins, the need for a new birth? Right there. When you're born, you're not in God's image. You bear God's image by being an offspring of the one who was made in God's image, but actually you bear the image of Adam, and so do I. I'm one of Adam's sons with Adam's sin. Now, I still bear some of those marks of being made in the image of God. So again, I don't want you to misunderstand what I'm saying. But what's important here is that I bear Adam's sin as a son of Adam. And this is why Jesus says, well, then you have to be born again. Your first birth separates you from God. Your first birth causes you to inherit a fallen nature. You are now Adam's likeness. So if you want to be in God's likeness again, you have to not only be born again, but you have to become a new creation. Remember what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5? If any man is in Christ, he's what? Yeah, he's not just saved. He's a new creation. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. That is a rebirth. That's what being born again means then. We shed Adam's sin. Now, we still battle with the flesh, and that's a whole different discussion. While we're on this earth living in this fallen flesh, we still battle with the flesh, but we're now justified. So when God sees us, he sees us justified, never sinned. The blood of Jesus cleanses us, Scripture says, from all unrighteousness. Of course, there's the conditional walk that we have with the Lord. That's positional. There is the conditional walk called sanctification, where we're battling out day to day. Some days we do better than others. Sometimes we make more progress. Sometimes we actually go backwards in our sanctification process. That's back and forth. Now, hopefully the battle is back and forth and enough forth that even though we're going back and forth, we're still slowly making progress. And we're growing, what Paul says, growing the grace and the knowledge of the Lord. But this is the great transaction that has to be fixed. And that's why it's so important that it says this. Jesus said to him, most surely I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. This is why this new birth is so important. And why born again is not just a Christian cliche. I fear sometimes it has become that. And a lot of people claim to be born again. They don't know what born again means, really. They shed Adam's sin that they were born with. You say, well, then how does that work? We're adopted. There's a legal process called adoption. The Bible says in Romans 8 that we've been adopted through the work of the Holy Spirit so that now we can call God our Father. Before that, who do we have to call our Father? Adam. We have to call Adam our father. But you see, once we've experienced the new birth, we can call God our father. See, that's why this is so important. This then does away with the idea that we're all God's children. No, we are not. We are not all God's children. We're all Adam's children. We're all sons and daughters of Adam. Adam's sons with Adam's sin. We are only God's children if we've been adopted. A legal process has to take place so that we legally become the children of God. It's new birth, new creation. Then we can cry, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. So see, when an unsaved person prays that, God didn't even hear that prayer. God completely rejects that prayer because they're not his child. They're Adam's child. See why that's so important, why we have to understand all this? Now, inherently, we kind of get that as believers, but maybe we've never quite connected all those dots. This is it. This is so. It may seem to be very innocuous. This is critical. This is the foundation of the entire gospel presentation. This is it. You are Adam's son with Adam's sin, and that's why you must be born again. Until you are, you cannot call God your father. Remember what Jesus said to the Pharisees? You are like your father, the devil. Which is, of course, what Adam's sin had caused him to be. Jesus made it clear, you're either sons of God or sons of the devil. And the only way you can be a son of God is to be adopted because you're not originally his. Now, adoption makes you legally his, right? Just like our adoption process. Once you've gone through the adoption process, then that child is as much yours as if that child was yours biologically. Legally, that child is now yours. Same thing in Scripture. Exactly the same thing. That's where we got the concept. That's why this is important and why I may be hammering that nail a little too deeply. But that brings then what we all know, but it helps us to put all those dots together. Number nine, sometimes God's blessings are a long time in coming. This is a hard lesson for us to receive. How old was Adam when Seth was born? 130. Now, how old was Adam when Abel was born? We don't know. Scripture doesn't say. But Scripture seems to imply that there was a long period of time between the birth, life, and murder of Abel and the birth of Seth. I would assume that Adam and Eve started having children just very soon after they left the garden. One of the reasons, by the way, that I believe they weren't in the garden for very long, they didn't have any children. And remember, the childbirth process was changed by the fall. So if they'd been in the garden for very long before they sinned, they'd already had a large family. They have no family when they leave the garden. The only people that leave the garden are Adam and Eve, which leads me to believe they weren't there very long at all. So their lives actually begin outside the garden. They've received God's covering for their sins, the skin, remember, we talked about all that, how they vividly understood then the shedding of blood. This is why Adam and Cain and Abel knew to give the blood offering, not the best of the fruits and the vegetables, and why God only accepts Abel's. All that makes sense now. So Acts 1:4, the Bible tells us that the early believers were told to wait for the promise of the Father. You remember after the ascension of Jesus? They weren't to immediately get after it. Wait. Wait. Many times God will tell us before we go do what he wants us to do, to wait. We sometimes get in a big hurry and we think that God's plan completely rests on us. Doesn't. And sometimes we need to wait and prepare before we go. Romans 8:25. But if we hope for that which we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. This is a whole concept here. Galatians 6:9. Let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not lose heart. So not only is there admonition in Scripture to wait until God says, now go, but there is also the teaching that many times it's a long time between sowing and reaping. A long time. And this is why the Bible constantly tells us, don't lose heart. Don't lose heart. There are many years sometimes between planting season and harvest. I don't know how long Adam and Eve waited for Abel's replacement, but I think it would be reasonable to say at least 100 years. I'm assuming that Adam and Eve started having children as soon as they left the garden. Cain and Abel were apparently two of the first. So if you have Adam's age, as we know it, beginning once they're expelled from the garden, if Adam was 30... when Abel was killed, remember now Adam left the garden mature, so if Abel was born a year or two after that, then Adam would have been two. Now, of course, he wasn't two in our time frame because he was completely adult when he left the garden. That would give Abel around 28 to 30 when he was killed. Seems to be plausible, seems to make sense. So it could be that Adam and Eve waited for the replacement for 100 years. Isaiah 40, verse 31, a verse you know very well. For those who wait on the Lord will renew their strength. They'll mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not be weary. They will walk and not faint. The whole concept of doing good but not demanding or expecting immediate satisfaction. Because sometimes it won't be. We may not even live to see it. That's hard. That's a hard pill to swallow. It's just very tough. But this is what Scripture teaches. Then we come to the inevitable in the book of Genesis. They lived and they died. In verses 4 through 5 of Genesis 5, after he begot Seth, the days of Adam were 800 years. He had sons and daughters. So all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. That little phrase that we skip right over when we read this passage, that is the phrase. It's at the very end. Three words. And he died. Contrast that with Genesis 2. There is no "and he died" there. A major shift has occurred. And so "and he died" becomes the hallmark of the human race from that point forward. And he died. And he died. The effects of sin are eventually realized, even though we don't always see them right now. Genesis 2, 5, God had told them, "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you will not eat, for in the days that you eat of it you will surely die." And yet they didn't keel over dead. We all know that. They started dying because they started aging right then. They did die spiritually right then, but it took a little while for them to understand exactly what that meant. But they didn't keel over dead. But they will eventually. Sin will ultimately exact its price. And this is one of the great fallacies of man. If God hasn't done anything yet, it must be that he isn't going to do anything. This was the problem with the church at Corinth. You remember they had a man in their church that had committed some kind of ancestral sin with his stepmother, is what it appears to be. And God had not intervened, and so the people at the church were boasting that they guess it was okay and they must be special, that God wasn't going to deal with them harshly because he hadn't done anything about it. And Paul said, well, you should have done something about it. You should have already dealt with this. You should have cast that person out of the body, out of the church, and turn him over to the devil, and even if the devil kills him, his soul will be saved. It's church discipline, by the way. Now, of course, the person can be turned out, repent, you take them back in. The Bible teaches this as well. But they were boasting that God hadn't done anything, assuming that because he hadn't, he wouldn't. That's what our culture's doing today. Because God doesn't appear to be doing anything about our sins, we figure he must be okay with it. And today, it's alarming to me what I see younger Christian generations doing with what Scripture clearly forbids. They boast about it. I was at a radio station, for lack of a better term, back in September to do an interview while we were in Idaho. I think it was in September, whenever we were in Idaho. And I went in there. And I knew these guys were part of a reformed movement and all, and I know some of their characteristics and their traits, and I don't mean to sound judgmental, so forgive me, but I've always associated alcohol with bad stuff. And I've actually written a book on it a number of years ago, and you can prove empirically that basically nothing comes out of alcohol but bad stuff. I'm a teetotaler. I don't go around judging everybody else if they're not, but I just am. I don't need it in my life. I have never read of people being killed by somebody that drank too much tea when they're driving their car, you know, and all that kind of stuff. But I get in there, and these devout Christians started offering me bourbon and all kinds of stuff, and I'm thinking, what? Now, I'm not going to prejudge them for it, but I know that they boast about being to sit around at pubs and drink and smoke cigars and talk about the Bible. I know of other Christian circles, they boast about their sexual perversions and say, look, I'm a Christian, but I'm a Christian practicing homosexual. I'm a practicing Christian lesbian. I'm a practicing Christian transgender. And they boast about this. And because God doesn't seem to be upset with them about it, they assume it's okay. Well, just because God hasn't done anything yet doesn't mean he won't. And this is very, very important that we get this. So the effects of sin are eventually realized. God said, you eat of this and you'll die. Numbers 32:23, and be sure your sin will find you out. You've heard that quoted many, many times. It's kind of easy to remember because it's the four numbers are just reversed, 32:23. Galatians 6, 7, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. So eventually it catches up with Adam. At 930, And there's a reason why they lived to be so old, and we'll start getting into that next week. But at 930, the effects of sin are ultimately realized. And I guarantee you, as the family of Adam stood around his deathbed, they understood then all too well God's words, "The day you eat of it, you will surely die." Now they understood. It was a long time in coming, but it came. Sin catches up with us. Now, if we repent, we're serious about our walk with the Lord, and we're trying to deal with it, then God in His mercy and grace helps us. But if we don't, it catches up with us. It just does. And that is a principle that this culture desperately needs to hear and to understand, because they assume, because God seems to be okay with it, He is. We're getting away with it, aren't we? All they need to do is go back to the letter to the church at Corinth, the first letter. And there God, through Paul, points that very thing out. You think because God hasn't dealt with it yet, He's okay with it. He said, look, you shouldn't be okay with it, and you should have already dealt with it. And not force me to when I get there. And he says, if you wait till I get there, I'm going to deal with it harshly. But if you think I'm harsh, you wait till God deals with it. This is what Paul is saying. Don't mean to be judgmental. Don't mean to be legalistic. But we live in a culture that doesn't get this. And I believe it doesn't get it because it hasn't been preached. It just has not been preached. Well, this is the story of Adam's descendants, and he died, and he died. And so, without going all the way through chapter 5, but you can see it, God begins to list now the descendants of Seth. Now, thankfully, many of them, I don't know that it's most, but many of them are on the road that leads to life. They're the otherworldly. They're on the other road. But notice these phrases over and over, and he died, and he died. And he died, and he died, and he died. That's the sorry record post-fall. And he died. I actually will do my wife's aunt's funeral on Wednesday in Van Buren. She would have been 101 in April. And she died. That's the sin that God warned Adam about and the consequence. And that's just the way it is. Now, thankfully, Jesus told Lazarus' family at his tomb, and it's reverberated through the centuries, I am the resurrection and the life. Even if a man were dead, if he believes in me, he will live. Now, we know that the soul and the spirit does not die. They, as one unit, yet soul and spirit, separate, different, but together, immediately are ushered either into hell or into heaven. The Bible teaches this also. How much of heaven they get to experience and understand, I do not know. But I know the Bible teaches they are there. Just like the Bible teaches that before the resurrection and ascension of Jesus, a place called Abraham's bosom is where all the dead went, and there was this great gulf, and there was one place of fiery torment, another place of comfort. That place of fiery torment is still being populated by the unsaved. The minute they die without Christ, they go immediately there. Now, I believe when Jesus ascended, he cleaned out the other side, took Abraham, Moses, Lazarus, and everybody else there with him, because now he'd paid for their redemption. Haven't been paid for yet. And now they're immediately with him. That's why Paul says to be absent from the bodies, to be where? Present where? In Abraham's bosom? No, present with the Lord. Where's the Lord? Well, he's seated at the right hand of the Father. So we're present with him. Now, does that mean that all the believers are experiencing the full array of what heaven offers? Probably not. But they're experiencing some of it. I think the Bible is abundantly clear about that. So this is the story of Adam's descendants, and he died, and he died. This just brings then to light all these New Testament and Old Testament verses. Hebrews 9:27, it's appointed for men to die once. And after that, what? Judgment. Judgment. Psalm 116:15, though, is a light for us. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. There is such a difference when an unbeliever dies and a believer dies. It's daylight and dark. It's the two roads again. Back to the two roads, worldly and otherworldly. Broad road, narrow road. See, it's all in there. 2 Corinthians 5:8, we are confident, yes, well-pleased rather, to be absent from the body, to be present with the Lord. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, Paul wrote the Christians at Thessalonica, even so God will bring him with him those who sleep in Jesus. This is why I believe the graveside ceremony is important, because that's planting a seed, just like Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. You're planting a seed. Farmers don't plant seeds if they don't expect a harvest. Christians are planting a seed, whether it's ashes, dust, or a full embalmed body. It doesn't matter. God ain't going to have any trouble putting either one back together. The point is, we're planting a seed. That's an act of faith, waiting for the resurrection. This is all, though, ultimately because of Adam. Now, here just in the waning moments of our class, I want to just mention a couple of things here that are not on your outline, so you just want to scribble them in. John Phillips has said that the book of Genesis is amazing. He's right. He says it's a book of firsts and funerals. It really is that way. It really is. It's a book of firsts and funerals. In fact, it's kind of interesting to note how Genesis ends. We're not going to go there in this series, but in Genesis 50, verse 26, it's the death of Joseph. And notice the last five words of Genesis: in a coffin in Egypt. Those are the last five words of Genesis. Now contrast that with the opening salvo in Genesis. Death's not a part of it. Life, 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 life. God created it so. God said it's very good, all that. Then it ends with a coffin in Egypt. I think that is a beautiful contrast, pre-post-fall. Life, coffin in Egypt. Captivity. We're captive by the penalty of sin. Now, we're ultimately set free by Jesus. We know that. But this is where the Bible places us. Now, one last thing that I want to point out that I think is really interesting, and it sets us up for next week. Many times we don't think like this, and so we think that all of these generations early on of these patriarchs are so separated by so many centuries that they didn't have connections. And so we wonder how truths could be passed along. So let me illustrate something to you. At the birth of Seth, Adam was 130 years of age, right? Then the Bible tells us Seth was 105 when his son Enosh was born. Then Enosh was 90 at the birth of Canaan, and so if Adam's still living, you just start adding these numbers together, then Canaan was 70 at the birth of Mahalalel, then Mahalalel was 65 at the birth of Jared, Jared was 162 at the birth of Enoch, Enoch was 65 at the birth of Methuselah. Notice we're following generations down. Remember, this started when Adam was 130. Methuselah was 187 at the birth of Lamech. Now, if you stop right there and do the math, Adam is 809 years of age. How old does Adam live to be? 930. Adam still had another 121 years of living left when the father of Noah is born. So Noah's father knew Adam well. Boy, doesn't that bring everything into perspective? See, we tend to think that they're separated by centuries. How in the world could they have kept the truth? Because Adam lived through most of it and was around to tell them. This is no secret. Just use a little gray matter and look. This is not just myths handed down. Adam lives to within 100 years of the flood. In fact, Lamech is 182 when Noah's born. Adam's only been dead 61 years when Noah is born. Doesn't that bring some incredible clarity and perspective? So the man who was made in God's image was there when the father of Noah was born and lived another 121 years. So Lamech, the father of Noah, was 121 when Adam died. And Adam had only been dead 61 years when Noah is born. What an amazing little experience in arithmetic. Now notice Genesis 2 connects directly to Genesis 6. There's almost a direct connection. You've only got 61 years gap Of course, there would be no gap because Lamech was 121 when Adam dies. Therefore, Lamech, I am convinced, had spent much time visiting with Adam. Imagine the stories that Adam told. This is how Moses could clearly write all this down. They wrote it down. If you could have sat down and visited with Adam for 121 years, wouldn't you have written something down? Of course you would have. So understand now, as we begin to make the leapfrog into Noah's day, we're just a few decades from the death of Adam, the very first man made in God's image. So there's a direct connection. That is a little nice piece of math work that you ought to put in your Bible somewhere. Because boy, does that make everything connect together. All right, so we're going to stop right there. And next week, we'll begin Genesis 6, right in here. And we'll begin then the judgment. God had warned about it in the garden, and the man who received the immediate warning from God had only been dead a few decades when this all begins. So we'll get going there next week. All right, guys, thank you. You're dismissed. We'll have service in a little while.